All right, well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter number 3. And when you found your spot, or as you're finding your spot, let's go ahead and stand together for the reading of God's Word, Exodus chapter 3. I have had the opportunity to check in with my dad throughout the time where he and my mom have been gone. It seems like they are getting some rest. And my dad's been sending me some photos, and I have noticed that he has grown a little bit of facial hair. I know this is a shocker, all right? I told my mom, I said, it's pretty nice, Brother Shepherd, is it? Not bad. Love it, Mrs. Shepherd, yeah. I told my mom, I said, I think I'm going to show a picture of Dad's little facial hair he's got going on. Because if you know my dad, you know how hard of a time he gives us, right? And some of you are in shock right now. You can pick up your jaws, all right? But my mom said, oh, we can't do that. My mom, this is what moms are for. Send me a picture, you know, and then we'll throw it up on the screens there. But they're having a good time of rest, and I am thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning and to stand behind this pulpit and preach God's word. Exodus 3 and verse number 1 says this. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire and in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the music that we've enjoyed this morning. God, we thank you for your word that we hold in front of us right now. I pray that you would allow this passage to examine our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You may have seen in the news this past week that Build-A-Bear, the custom teddy bear making store, had a sale. The sale was pay your age sale. This was the idea for the sale. So if you're 10 years old, you pay $10, all right? Some of you are thinking, if I paid my age, that wouldn't be a very good deal, all right? But you're probably not in the market for a teddy bear. But if you're 5 years old, that is a good deal. So what happened is just by hundreds, people flocked to their stores. They said, the sale was so successful that it failed. They ran out of material. Police were called in some location because the crowds got so large. And so it was so successful that it failed. Some parents were left with crying children because they didn't get bears. It was kind of a bad deal. And I sympathize with them because I don't talk about this a lot, but once I fell victim to a Build-A-Bear sale. And my wife and I were down. If you don't know what Build-A-Bear is, let me explain real quick. So what you do with a Build-A-Bear is you go into a Build-A-Bear store, and you get to make a bear. The kids get to make a bear, all right? They start with all the stuffing pulled out, and you get to add things into the bear. You get a birth certificate for the bear. You put a scent inside the bear, so the bear smells like cotton candy or bubble gum or something like this. And so we had heard of this store. We were just leaving downtown Disney around Christmas time. We walked past this store, and they had a sale. It was two bears for $30. And it's around Christmas time. I thought this would be a nice thing for our girls. So we go in there, and they're loving it. They're picking out their bears. You can pick out outfits for them. You give them the names. You can give them a little play bath. And then the girls get to, I think I got a picture of my daughter, Layton, making this Build-A-Bear. And so we go to pay for the bear after my daughters have put it all together. And you pick out things, like you pick out the hearts and you put them in. They tell the girls to warm the hearts and put them in. So our girls are loving this. This is great. And it's busy, right? It's a Build-A-Bear sale. So we go to the front of the line. Ashley stays with my two daughters in the store so they can kind of pay. And I bring the bears up to the cash register. And I go to pay. It's two bears for $30. And I go up there and they ring me up. It was over $90. And there's a big long line behind me. And I'm like, what? Clearly something has gone wrong, you know? I'm not a big fan of awkward situations, right? So I kind of lean in, and I'm like, I think there's a sale out there. I look back, and Ashley, she can tell something's wrong, but the store's loud, and I'm trying to tell her, like, something's wrong here, all right? And apparently we picked bears that were excluded from the sale, and the thing we didn't realize, and I got a picture here, they're sneaky over there. Everything you add is an upcharge. You add a heartbeat or whatever, $6. And so we were just throwing stuff in this bear like it's free candy, and it's up in the charge. So I'm looking back at Ashley. I'm like, it's $90. She's like, no way. I'm like, let's just cut our losses. We'll take it and go, you know? And she's like, there's no way. I'm like, she's like, how did that happen? I'm like, it's all the stuff. It's the heart we put in it. My wife might remember it differently, but I promise you, she's like, rip it out. I'm like, you can't rip the bear's heart out. They warmed it and placed it in there, you know? And eventually there was a manager who realized and noticed our distress, and he came over and he was so kind, and he gave us the discounted price at least for the bears. And we paid a little more than $30, but it wasn't anywhere near 90. And there's a point to this morning, and here's the point. As we approach God and we approach this text, and as we come to God, God is not to be approached like a Build-A-Bear, all right? Meaning God is not whatever we want him to be. And some people do this, and our society does this. They like the idea of a loving God. So like give me two of these, but justice, no, hold back on that, or this or that. How many of you have ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but you've ever talked to someone that said something along the lines, I can't believe in a God who does this, all right? Like we get to decide, or what we think actually defines who God is, or I can't support a God who does this. And religious people also are guilty of this. In fact, when Jesus, throughout his ministry, oftentimes he would say, you've heard it this way, but I say unto you. You have a God who, you, in your mind, you think he's like this, but I'm going to reveal who he is to you. One theologian said it this way, ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and his practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Just that we don't know who God is, and who God, not who we want God to be, but who he reveals himself to be. And so we come to Exodus 3 this morning, and this is really important because up until this point in Scripture, God is going to reveal himself to a person, Moses, to a greater degree than anyone else he's revealed himself before, and it's instructive to us. And so the first thing we see is that this passage begins with Moses the failure. Moses the failure, if you're taking notes. We see in verse number 1 that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even Horeb. Now, why is Moses here? Let's recap the events that led Moses up to this point in his life. And Stephen tells this story in Acts chapter number 7. He says, Pharaoh's daughter took him up. You know the story. He was placed in the basket. Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So he's a Hebrew boy raised in the palace of Pharaoh. Verse number 23 of Acts 7 says, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffered wrong, he defended him. And so Moses the failure, the reason why he's out here in the desert, here are the events that led up to it. First of all, he hurt for the people of God. He hurt for the people of God. I think we have a slide here of this is dating back to the time when Moses would have lived, just a hieroglyphic depicting the bondage, the Egyptian bondage that these Hebrew children were suffering. And so Moses rightly hurt for the people of God. And he commendably, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, chose to be with the people of God than to enjoy all the riches and evil. Early on, Moses had a heart for his people, but he failed in his own efforts to lead the deliverance. So Moses goes and he sees his people, he sees their pain, he sees their suffering. The Bible tells us that there's something in his heart. He knows that something has to be done, and he's the guy to do it. And so he goes, and Acts chapter number 7 once again says that he sees them suffer wrong, he defended them, but then he does this, and avenged him that was oppressed, and he smote the Egyptian. So he had the right motive, he had the right hurt in his heart, but the wrong actions. It continues in verse number 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So here's what happens. Moses is frustrated. This Egyptian taskmaster is beating this Hebrew brother of Moses. Moses is infuriated by this. He smites the Egyptian. He kills the Egyptian. He turns to his brethren and says, come on, let's go. Let's get out of here. He steps up to the plate to be their deliverer. And what do? They said, who made thee ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? You see, Moses failed in his own efforts. How often have we set out to do the right thing in our own effort, and God was nowhere near it? And maybe we had the right motivation, we wanted to do the right thing, and we did it the wrong way, and God was nowhere near it, and God was in no way going to bless it. That's what we find here with Moses. And so no one's following him. And it says this in Exodus chapter number 2, and Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. So here, Moses is like, all right, we got this, let's go. Everyone's like, what are you going to do? Are you going to kill us too, like you did that person? That's not right. And Moses, at that moment, thought, they know, I'm a dead man, I got to go. And so Moses fled. He failed in his own deliverance, and he ran into obscurity. It says in Exodus 2:15 that Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And that's where we pick up this morning. He's still in the land of Midian. The Bible tells us that about 40 years has passed. So he's here in Midian. The Bible tells us the backside of the desert. Now, my in-laws are here. They'll be here in the 11 o'clock service. So I maybe won't say it quite this way, but the desert's not the prettiest place. You know what I mean? I won't admit that to them. The desert's not really the prettiest. But even in Lancaster, we know there's worse places than Lancaster. Don't know where they are, but there's some worse places than Lancaster, you know. So here's the backside of the desert. But seriously, you're driving through the desert, you know, even a desert rat myself, you know, we drive through, like, sometimes you hit a certain road a couple hours from here, maybe between here and Las Vegas or here in Barstow or Boron, and like, man, this is the backside of the desert, right? So in biblical times, they would give directions with their backs facing towards the east. So this was a westward direction. He's in the backside of the desert, and he's living in obscurity. And he's there. His failed deliverance led to a mundane existence. So here he is, and he's doing the very thing that he never wanted to do. And maybe that's you in this room this morning. Maybe your story is, I never wanted to live in Lancaster and my job brought me here. You know, that's what happened to Moses. He's living in a place where he never wanted to be, doing what he never wanted to do. In fact, Moses, who authored Genesis, says this in Genesis chapter number 46. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Moses, raised in the ways of the Egyptian, what is he doing? He's a shepherd. He's doing the very thing that he wrote was an abomination. And he's doing it for 40 years. Every year, he doesn't have a cell phone to keep him busy, to stay connected, to keep him company. It's him, the backside of the desert, and some sheep. Day in, day out. And he's waiting. By the way, waiting years do not need to be wasted years. Moses was educated in all the ways of Pharaoh, but I believe he learned more on the backside of this desert than he ever learned in the courts of Pharaoh. And Moses is waiting. Maybe you're in a waiting season. Those waiting years don't need to be wasted years. You might find yourself in a standstill, or maybe where how you would have things God's placed on pause. But let me just remind you, as in this story, God hasn't forgotten about the situation. It's not that God forgot about Moses, and then 40 years later, he's like, oh, you know, like we do sometimes when we leave the hose on and we forgot about it and we got to come back. God didn't do that with Moses. He knows the situation, and he knows God's got a timetable that he's working. And the Bible tells us in Exodus 2 that Pharaoh had died, and the timing was right. And so Moses, his pathetic existence, is about to be the backdrop to this divine appearance. Moses is going to go from the most boring day to the most spectacular day because he is going to encounter the very presence of God. And so verse number 2 tells us that Moses is captivated by this sight. This is not something that he would see every day. A lot of theologians believe that this was the acacia tree or the acacia bush. And I think we have a picture of what this looks like. And so these are very common in the terrain where Moses would have been on the Sinai Peninsula. And he is walking through the desert. And here's what he sees. He sees this bush. It's on fire, but it's not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. I think it's interesting how we refer to this bush, this great sight. Here's someone who grew up in the courts of Pharaoh, who had seen everything And this, what he's about to see is nothing that Pharaoh could offer. This was a great sight. And so here he is, he's moving along and he sees this and he's called by name. Verse number 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, an endearing way to call Moses, using his name twice, and he said, here am I. And he entered the very presence of God. And in this moment, God reveals himself to Moses to a greater degree than Isaac, Abraham, Jacob. So what happens when Moses encounters God? Moses is, first of all, he's confronted by the awesome holiness of God. Before he even gets close, he's confronted by the holiness of God. Our God is an awesome, loving God. He is omniscient. He sees everything. We're going to talk about some of those things in just a minute. But before you even approach God, the first thing you come to is God's holiness. And so Moses is moving towards the direction. He's moving into the very presence of God, and he's moving into this holy presence. What made this bush? What made this dirt? What made this place holy ground? The presence of God in this place. The dirt was normal. The bush was normal. But God's presence there was not normal. And Moses is confronted with the holiness of God. In verse number 5, he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. In Jewish culture, removal of the shoes was more than just a sign of respect. It was a symbolic act. And so Moses removes his shoes, acknowledging his own uncleanness. And now there's this fire here. Nothing in nature is as inviting and simultaneously terrifying as fire. I'll prove it here. I got this video of my niece, McKenna, and this is her on her birthday, I believe last year. All right, that face says it all, right? In this moment, nothing as captivating, as inviting. We see a fire and we're in cold weather, we want to come near it. But also nothing as terrifying in nature than fire. And this is how God, not just on this occasion, but chose to manifest himself. So here is Moses, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. There's this fire, it's inviting, it's also terrifying, stand back. And it says this, that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. We find later on where Moses asks to see God's place. But let me remind you, when God meets Moses for the first time, he is terrified. He hides his face from God because of his holiness. So he's confronted by the holiness of God. But then in verse 7, we see that Moses is comforted by the compassionate love of God. Verse number 7 says this, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And so here God says to Moses, listen, I've seen, I've heard, and I know what's going on. So God's in control, and God is aware, and God reminds Moses of this, and this is comforting to Moses because Moses may have forgotten, may have thought that God had forgotten about him, but God says, listen, I know what's going on. And Moses is next called to lead the Hebrew nation. Verse number 10, God says, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth the people, my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So we see Moses, the failure. You'd think he's here, he's maybe in his mind wasting his years, but really God's got a plan. Moses, the failure, but that's exactly where God wants him. That's exactly where God can come in and do something amazing and get all of the credit for it. And so we have Moses, the failure, but now we see God, the deliverer. Moses is sometimes referred to as the deliverer of Egypt. His name means to draw out, probably from when he was brought out of the water. But some people call him the deliverer of Egypt. But listen, Moses, deliverer of the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses was an instrument. God was the deliverer. God delivered his people, and he chose to use Moses to accomplish this. Verse number 8 says, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto the good land, and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, God had remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham. This covenant was more than just a contract. This covenant was a relationship. And so God is making good on this. Verse number 9, now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me. Not as though it were like a text notification. Remember, God is aware of this. And so now it's time for God to act upon this according to God's divine timetable. And he says, I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed thee. So here God reveals himself to Moses. Previously, he was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God. But now he's going to be Moses' God. Listen, maybe you know God by association, or you know God by reputation, but you don't know God personally. There's nothing that can substitute that. And here, Moses had known God as his fathers and his grandfathers and his great-grandfathers' God, but now he's going to know him personally, and God is going to reveal himself to you. How well do you know God? We have all these titles for God. He's a friend. He's a healer. He's our fortress, but is he your friend? Is he your fortress? Is he your healer? How is God known to you? How have you experienced God in your life? So God the Deliverer, he comes and he reveals himself in two ways in this passage. He reveals himself through his nature. You see, God who is above us chooses to be among us. Two theological concepts here. First of all, the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. God is above all. God is over all. God exists outside time, nature, outside of his own creation. God is transcendent. And yet God is immanent. And we find this in this passage, in this very passage, verses 7 and 8. Said, I have seen and am come down. God who is above us chooses to be with us. When President Obama, in his last month or so in office, there was a New York Times article. And the title of the article was To Obama with Love, Hate, and Desperation. And it was an interesting article that told about all the mail that not just President Obama, but all the presidents would receive, sometimes tens of thousands of letters in a single day. There's a staff of about 50 paid employees and about 300 volunteers that every day they sort through the letter. And their job is to take a sampling of the letters. They usually select about 10 letters a day that will actually make it to the president's, but the president's desk. But one of the individuals who heads up this whole operation was interviewed, and he said this, that the way that most every single letter starts is with this. You'll probably never read this, but. You'll probably never read this, but. Because they know the fact that there's so many letters sent in. And to even get word to someone like a president is a difficult thing to do. But can I remind you that God is here. God is imminent. God sees. God hears. And God is approachable because he has approached us. And so we have a good God, and our God is immanent. He's transcendent. He's above us, yet he chooses to be with us. But Moses has questions, all right? So verse number 11, it says this, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? So 40 years earlier, remember Moses is the one that tried to lead the charge? And everyone's like, who are you? You're going to be judge over us. You're going to rule over us. And that didn't work. And so now, 40 years later, time has passed. He's an older man. He still remembers that. And he says, who am I, honestly? Who are we kidding here? That's his first question. Who am I that I should deliver them? You see, guilt discounts where grace extends. See, Moses' guilt was speaking to him. 40 years earlier, he probably had too much self-confidence. Now he has no confidence. He's underconfident. And what God is going to try to do here and what he's going to accomplish is show Moses that the appropriate response is God confidence. It's not self-confidence. It's not overconfidence. But it's God confidence is what God wants Moses to experience. And so how does God answer this question? Moses says, who am I that I should do this? Like I don't know if I'm fit for this. And how does God respond? Verse number 12, it says, and he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. So Moses says, who am I? And I love how God answers the question. He ignores it because it really didn't matter. What mattered in this passage was who God was. Moses says, who am I? And God says, I'm going to be with you. So it doesn't matter who you are. And sometimes, even in our theology, we get so inward focused. We focus on ourselves or we focus inward when we should be focusing upwards. And so God is correcting this with Moses. And so he doesn't want to just rescue them, by the way. He says in this moment, I'll be with you. And as a token of this, you can mark it down that this is going to happen. I will deliver my people out of Egypt. And guess what, Moses? We're going to come back on this same mountain and we're going to worship. You see, God delivers us, not that we can go on our own and do whatever we want to do, but God delivers us to invite us into a relationship with Him. And the only appropriate response is to worship. It's to glorify God. And so God speaks this to Moses. So God is revealed to Moses through His nature. He is a God that is above all, but yet He chooses to be with His people. He enters the situation. He comes down. But then God is revealed through His names. Now, in biblical times, names were more than a label that you would give the barista at Starbucks. Okay, names had deeper meaning. If you've ever named a child, you know how frustrating of an experience that could be. You know, my wife, when we were naming our kids, she came up with some of the most bizarre names. Can we have a rule here that it's actually just a name? Like, it's a name that I've heard of before and not just like some random object or whatever? Because she came up with some, and we ended up with some beautiful names thanks to my wife. But names in biblical times had deeper meaning. There's a deeper meaning connected to their name. For instance, Abram, whose name would have meant exalted father, God changes his name, right? To Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And so names have meaning. Originally, when God came to Abraham, He referred to Himself and He revealed Himself to be El Shaddai. El Shaddai. So El Shaddai, El is the Canaanite word for God. So God was saying, I'm El Shaddai. I am God, but greater than everyone else. I'm God, El Shaddai. So He refers to Himself in this way, El Shaddai. And later on, El Elyon, the Lord Most High, God of Abraham. And a lot of times up until this point, you hear the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham. But in this moment, God's going to do something special because in this passage, God reveals His name to Moses. Moses asks, Ma Shemo, like, what is your name? But it's more than just like, hey, what's your moniker? Like, what do your friends call you? He wasn't looking for a Bob or Jeff. Honestly, he's speaking to this burning bush that's not consumed. So he says this, Ma Shemo. And from what I read, this is a much deeper question than just asking someone in passing, what's your name? That would have been my Shimka. And he didn't say that, like, what's your name? What he was asking God is like, what makes you you? Moses was more inquisitive about the nature of God than he was just a moniker. But God answers by His name, which reveals to us, we'll see in a moment, much of His nature. And here's how God answers in verse number 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. So Moses is like, what am I going to say? I can't just say, like, my dad's God sent me here. Like, what's your name? But something deeper than that, not just like, what's your title? Who are you? What is your character? And God says, I am that I am. For the first time, God speaks His name. I am that I am. This is sort of a theological infinite loop. If you've ever tried to study the meaning of I am, it's kind of difficult for us to even wrap our heads around. I am that I am. What God is saying is, what I always have been, I always will be. God has always been holy, and He will always be holy. Like, sometimes we are what we sometimes say we are. Like, sometimes we're loving, but I'm not always loving. And sometimes I'm gracious, and sometimes I'm not gracious. And so we are what we sometimes say we are, what sometimes we think we are. But God always is what He always has been, what He always says He will be. I am that I am. He says, everything that I am, I always have been, and I always will be. Here's where it gets a little bit technical. Indulge with me for a minute. So the Hebrew language had no written vowels. The Hebrew language has no written vowels. So I think to help us, let's put the word Yahweh up here on the screen. So we have Yahweh. So let's take away the vowels. There's no written vowels. And man, I felt like Vanna White just there, just doing that, you know. So Yahweh, no, the Hebrew written language had no written vowels. And Yahweh is the same root word as I am that I am, all right? So the same word, they're just in different persons. So when God says His name in first person, it's I am. When we say His name, given here in this passage, it's Yahweh. But the Hebrew language had no written vowels. And if you take a sentence and you remove the vowels, you can kind of see what the sentence says. You could still actually read the sentence for the most part. And so when you're carving things on stone, it's easier for less letters. And so this is what the Hebrews would do, is they would take away the vowels. And so they take away the vowels. There's no written vowels in the Hebrew language. And so in the ancient text, you have just these letters. For the children of Israel, this was such a sacred name, but that this was not a name that they would speak. All right, so we don't even know what the original vows were. So there is some mystery in this that we don't even know what the original vows to his name were. But what they would do is they would use the word Adonai. So I think we go to the next slide. So we have Adonai, which is the word for Lord. It's not exclusive to God. In fact, that's why we read in Scripture at other places, like in the New Testament, where a master is called Lord. So Lord was a title that they would put in place of God because God was such a holy name, this name of God. So they would say Adonai was the name. And so what happened here is that these two words became merged. They take the vowels from Adonai and they merge them together. And this is where we get the name. Hebrew is a very guttural language, and so we get this word Jehovah. So when you come across the word Jehovah, what we're meaning here is what Scripture is giving us is the name of God. And so we have the name of God. And our Bible is often it's capitalized, all capital letters. And this is the name that was revealed to Moses. But what does this name mean? Exodus chapter 6 says this, "And I appeared unto Abraham." This is the same conversation with Moses just later on. "And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of the Almighty God," by the name of God Almighty, "but the name Jehovah was not known to them." So this is God just reinforcing the fact that I'm giving you something special here. So God, what does this name tell us about God? It tells us that God is self-defining. He gets to decide what he is. The Bible says, God says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." We are not self-defining. In fact, we get ourselves in trouble when we try to be self-defining. When we wrap up our identity in what we think that we are, what we want to be, when we create our own identity. Listen, God alone is self-defining. Our identity, our definition comes from God. So God is self-defining. He said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending." Who can say this? Only God. So this name tells us that God is self-defining. He is self-existent. He always has been. He always will be. He's not dependent on anything inside of his own creation. He's self-defining. He's self-existent. And he's self-willing. He does whatever he wills. The Bible says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he doth whatsoever he please." And we find this in his name. So Moses says, "What is your name?" And God gives him more than that. He gives him his name. He reveals his name, which reveals his character. The fact that the God we serve is self-existent, self-willing. He is self-defining. We have an awesome God. There's nothing like our God. And here, this is revealed to us. So we want to learn about God. We come to this passage and we find how awesome our God is and how he stands apart from the entire universe, apart from his creation. So he's self-existent. We think sometime of this story, the burning bush, and we make a big deal because it is a phenomenon that the bush was not consumed. The Bible tells us that our God is a consuming fire. His holiness, we already talked about this, but it doesn't consume us. This is one of the mysteries of God, that he would love us, that he would approach us, that he would invite us into his presence, and yet he's a consuming fire, and yet he does not consume us. And sometimes when we think of the burning bush, this phenomenon that the bush was not burned, but think of this, the fire needed no compound to burn. It was self-existent. Nothing was fueling this fire. Where in nature has there ever been a fire where there wasn't a compound fueling the fire? It's never happened. Except for God. God is self-existent, self-defining, self-willing. He always is who he always has been, and he always will be. Exodus 34, later on, God and Moses again, and they're continuing this conversation. It says, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there." So we say God is what he always has been, what he always will be. What is that? We get a little further glimpse here in Exodus 34. "So the Lord descended from a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" And then listen to this. "God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of their fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. That's who we find out that our God is. Our God. So who is he? Who has he always been? Who will he always be? He's always been merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant, and goodness and in truth. That's who God is. That's who he always has been. And that's who he always will be. So we see Moses, the failure. We see God, the deliverer. And then finally, we see Jesus, our Savior. Now, here's our connection to the story. This is not just a story, a nice story that we read, and in elementary age, we get a coloring sheet, and we go home, and we're done. This story connects to us. And the story connects to us through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I love that phrase there, full of grace and truth, because when we read that and we think of Jesus, we think of this balance. But when John wrote this, he meant more than just the balance that we observe, although that's beautiful and it's there. What John was doing is he's ripping language out of Exodus to a people that would understand. He speaks of the glory of God, which Moses experienced. And he says, full of grace and truth. He's speaking of what Exodus 34 spoke of, full of goodness and truth. When John is revealing Jesus, he reveals Jesus as I am. It's the same God. Jesus is the I am. Jesus is our Yahweh. Jesus is our God. And so Jesus, our Savior, verse in John chapter 8, verse number 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was," what is it? I am. Remember, when you and I say God's name, it's Yahweh. In first person, it's I am. Jesus here is in first person claiming to be God. Was that what he meant? Well, they took up stones to kill him for blasphemy after he spoke that phrase. So I think that Jesus knew what he meant. But Jesus is God. And so we have Moses, the failure, God, the deliverer, but Jesus, our Savior. See, we're all over this story. We were ourselves slaves to sin. Just like the Egyptians, they bore the slavery of their taskmasters. There's nothing they could do unless someone came to deliver. Listen, we were slaves to our sins. Romans tells us in chapter 6, verse 20, "For when we were servants of sin, ye were free in righteousness." So we were slaves to sin, but yet, just as God said, "Listen, I see and I feel and I understand what's going on and I hear the cry," in the same way, God showed compassion, love, because this is who he is. This is who he always has been. In the same love, compassion, long-suffering, grace, and mercy that he showed to Moses and the children of Israel, he showed to us, and he's displayed it through his son, Jesus Christ. See, we are loved by God. We were slaves to sin, but we are loved by God. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin." This is Jesus Christ. He felt our pain. He was moved with compassion, and he moved with action and took upon himself the form of a servant, placed himself on the cross under the direction of the divine will of his Father. And we are loved by God. We were slaves to sin. We are loved by God. And if we'll accept Christ, we can be alive in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse number 5 says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. By grace ye are saved." And just as God in this story, he was above his people and he was among his people, God is above us and he chose to be among us through the form of a servant, through human flesh, Jesus Christ. He dwelt among us, that word dwelt, tabernacled among us. And if we will accept him, we can be alive in him, no longer in slaves and in bondage to our sins. And listen, maybe you're in here and you've tried to free your own self from your own bondage. Take a cue from Moses, it doesn't work. Only God can deliver us in Christ. There was a girl back in 1996, her name was Meghan Markle. 1996, Meghan Markle visited Buckingham Palace with her friend. She was 15 or 16 years old at the time, and maybe this name is familiar to you, but Meghan Markle at the time, her name was familiar to no one. And if Meghan Markle at the time had gone up to the palace gate and knocked on the door and attempted to enter, there's no way that she could have gotten into the palace. They would have turned her away. They said, we don't know who you are. We'll call security. If you don't leave right now, you need to go. Well, fast forward, this past year, Meghan Markle was married. She married the prince there in England. And her title now is, some of you would know this, Duchess of Sussex, I believe is her title, her Royal Highness. And the reason is because she married someone, she entered into a family, and now that she's in that family and when she's with that person, she has access. And I can tell you, one of the promises that God made to Moses is, I'll be with you in this endeavor. When God leads us, he doesn't abandon us, he's with us. And when Jesus gave his disciples some departing words that are comforting us, he says, I am with you. And see, our righteousness, our best efforts like Moses will fail time and time and time again. But in Jesus Christ, we can boldly approach God in Christ because of what Christ did on the cross for our sins. We're no longer rejected. We have access to the throne of grace because of Jesus.